This morning, as we come to this part of the worship service, how serious it is that we don't neglect to hear. There's such a thing as expository preaching, but there's also a thing of expository listening. We dare not just check out now and wait till it's over and not get anything in between. Those of us who strive in the pulpits to bring the message of God to you strive all week long with this message. And so there may be some here this morning fighting depression. There may be some fighting addictions. There may be some in our midst that surprisingly may be on the brink of suicide. Do you think it's serious enough to take the word of God seriously? Here we stand on the brink of eternity for some. Health conditions, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, do we? So we face eternity at this point. And we pray that the Spirit of God would give us the concentration and the attention that we need, because it's so easy to drift off, to allow all the thoughts to kind of lead us away from this. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you have preserved for us over these many centuries. Thank you that today it's as living and active as it ever was. We confess, Father, the dullness of our hearts, that we just are so weighted down with the concerns of this world, the worries, the fears, the contentions, and all the things that are swirling around us at this time in our culture. Father, quiet us at this moment and speak to us and motivate us and cause us, Father, to rise to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 47 this morning, particularly verses 1 through 12. We're looking at a vision that God brought to Ezekiel. It's a futuristic vision. It's a vision of the future kingdom, the future heavenly kingdom. And there's a lot of strange thing in the book of Ezekiel. There's a lot of things as you read. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you read these wheels and eyes and in these wheels, and they're spinning and twirling around, and you're thinking, what is this? It's almost sounds like science fiction. But there's real meaning in these passages, and you don't do well for yourself because they're so strange and they're so tedious sometimes, skipping over them. All of this book is the Word of God. And as much as it pains us to go through the genealogies, for example, God recorded them for a purpose. It's just up to us to seek Him and glean from them the truth that we can. So Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1, we read, "Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. All right, so we're faced here with this vision of depth of this river coming out from the tabernacle. Now, the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Covenant was the place that God chose to dwell in and to manifest himself through. This was the place of gathering to worship. This is where God encamped in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. This is where his presence was manifested, and this was the center of Hebrew worship. This is where the true God manifested himself and was to receive the worship of his people. So from Ezekiel chapter 40, sometime you get a chance to review that. If you go back to chapter 40, all the way up to this chapter, 47, we have an emphasis continually upon dimensions. The phrase he mentioned, I counted 31 times in those chapters. So there's something important here about the measurements that was being given. And in Psalm chapter 48, if you turn there with me for a minute, Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13. The psalmist says, walk about Zion, go around about her, tell the towers thereof. That means count the towers. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. So the command here is to walk about Mount Zion, the city of our God. Count the towers. Pay attention to her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Why? To tell it to the next generation. Tell what? Well, let's see if we can find some applications and some wonderful truths from this chapter in 47 of this great river coming out of this temple. Flowing water is consistently used throughout the biblical narrative to illustrate the channel of blessing flowing to mankind. It's not ponds. It's not little trickles of streams, but it's a river. It's something that is unstoppable. It flows. And it's flowing to mankind, as we see here, as it goes down out of the temple, it's healing things along the way, right? It's causing fruitfulness to blossom along the way, and it's there's life teeming in the waters of it because of the healing power of it. And in fact, when it enters into salt water, what does it do? It heals those waters. Now, I'm not prepared this morning to talk about the marshes and the places where it says it could not heal. So please forgive me if I don't touch on that this morning. It doesn't exactly go with my train of thought. That's kind of the caboose that I've left behind somewhere. But let me emphasize that the grace and the mercy of God flows to mankind like a river. We are immersed in the grace of God this morning. Regardless of our sinning, our rebellion, of mankind's depravity, God's grace continues to flow, and yet we're so dull of it. We're so dull of awareness of it. Just to sit in this building this morning and hear the Word of God, do you think that's a blessing? I hope you do. There's many parts of the world don't even have a chapter of Scripture in their language. They have no witness. They live in complete darkness. And here we sit, and tell me what resources we lack in the United States. Tell me what biblical helps that we are lacking in this country. So what is our excuse this morning? We'll get on with that in a little bit here with the excuses. There's a contrast made in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, between fresh running water and water that is held in an artificial reservoir. And it says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. "And they have hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, one note I want to point to here is the fact that the waters they're coming out of a certain location in the temple. Notice that it says in verse 1, that the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So these living waters are coming from under the threshold, meaning that their source is not visible. It's not known. These waters are just kind of flowing out from under the threshold, and they continue down into the desert and into the sea eventually. And it's coming from the temple, though. That's the point. The source is the temple, the place of God's habitation. But they're coming out from under the threshold. And I think that's a reference to the secrecy of the Holy Spirit of God. That our life, it says in the book of Colossians, is hid with God in Christ. And so we should not expect the world to understand us. I think that we have the presupposition that as we go into the world, people are just waiting to receive our witness. They're just waiting and excited about the message of eternal life. And what do we find? They don't want to hear any of it. And you think, how can you not want to? Well, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're dead. There's no desire to receive the love of the truth. It's a sad world, isn't it? When you see the availability, especially in our land and at our time, the availability of the good news to everyone is there, and yet for the most part it's rejected. Now, we dare not at that point move in the direction of adorning something that's already beautiful, making it appealing. How do we make the gospel appealing to those who are dead? Do we make it fun and games? Do we come up with programs to give out prizes to whoever brings the most people to church next week? What kind of clownery is this, anyways, in the American church, that we have lowered our appreciation for the gospel for games and contests and competitions? We want to make sure our parking lot is full compared to that church down the way. So next week is Bring a Friend Sunday. We'll give you $25 if you bring a friend. You think I'm kidding? I think some of you knew in one of my classes I showed you. In fact, I carried around with me for a reminder that there was a thing published years ago in the Frederick newspaper. It was called, what did I do with it? Somebody stole my advertisement. Well, I got the one on theological dates. I can about tell you what it said, though. It said, it was a Bring a Friend Sunday. And the website was beachristianforaday.com. I'm not kidding you. And the advertisement was that if you call us and take a quick survey, call to make a reservation. That was the point. Make a reservation, come to church, fill out a survey, and we'll pay you $25. Interesting, in small print, it said space is limited. That meant that the first person that called the church got the spot, and then they said afterward that it's filled. I mean, $25, that's not a loss on a big church, right? But that's the kind of clownery that we have sunk to in the United States in this evangelical culture, as it's called. It's time we really take seriously our calling as Christians, and that we realize that there's a river flowing from the temple of God, from Mount Zion itself, that is flowing through this church right now this morning. He is known as the Holy Spirit of God. Do you hear the waters? Do you realize that he's among us? Do you realize that we are in his presence? There's nowhere we can get out of his presence. And let me ask you a question. Is the Spirit of God familiar to you, or is he a stranger? Evangelical fundamentalists tend to strive from any doctrine of the Spirit because we look at the charismatic movement and we don't want any of that kind of expression. Well, of course we don't. Let me tell you something, though, that in most of these charismatic expressions is not the Spirit of God. It's nothing but the flesh in motion. People that run around and bark and roll on the floor are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, as he flows through our midst, what is our response to that? We'll get to that in a moment. Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Isaiah 33:21 says, "But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams." Where are you drinking at this morning? The river that flows from God, or some broken cistern you've hewed out for yourself? Is it your job that satisfies you most? Is it your hobby that satisfies you most? What satisfies you? What really quenches the thirst that you know is in your own heart this morning? And where are you drinking to satisfy that thirst? Notice the vision begins at the temple, not at the palace. So many think this morning that the government's going to be the answer to our problems. I'm here to tell you it's not. If we don't get our help from the temple, there is no help. If we don't get our orders and our marching orders from Jesus Christ alone, there is no single individual in this world that's going to save us. There's no government, no government programs that's going to be the answer to America's problems. Because you can't have a system of government that works without virtue. Morals and virtue have to be emphasized over economics and power. The source here is unseen. The flow is unstoppable. Someone said, "Jesus Christ, the heavenly fountain, has never ceased running from the beginning of the world. His goodness always flows forth from one generation to another. John 7, verse 37 to 39 says, Jesus is saying here, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Do you hear that? Any visitors here? We welcome you. We're glad you're here. Maybe somebody tuned in this morning to see my ugly face on the tube, but I'm here to tell you that someone's inviting you to himself this morning. I'm here to invite you to him who has called you to himself. What are you thirsty for? Meaning? Purpose? I remember the dark days. I remember the days of searching in pure darkness. I remember the search through Eastern religions, through drugs, through alcohol, through all sorts of things. I remember the emptiness of my soul. Until that day in April, Christ called me to himself. And all of a sudden, guess what? I have never been thirsty since. If I have been, it's because I hewed out some cistern that I figured I'd get some satisfaction from, and pretty soon the cistern dried up. He that believeth on me, Jesus said, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers, plural, of living water, singular. That shall flow out of the heart, not coming in from the outside. It's coming in from the inside. It's like the threshold, isn't it? It's invisible. We receive those living waters and no man around us knows it. Only you. Do you know that this morning? Are you aware of that satisfying thirst quencher? Or are you still searching? Are you still in this world, looking here, looking there, trying this religion, trying this thing, trying this drug, and it all ends up in emptiness? I invite you this morning, as Jesus does, to come unto him. He's calling you this morning, not on that phone that's ringing, but he's calling you this morning. He wants you to hear him. He's not playing games with eternal life. He's not holding something out to you and then you go to reach for it and he's going to say, uh-uh, not yet. God does not play games. When he invites you to come, listen. Listen to him. Let's look at the volume of water here that's determined. There's measurements. Now, I want to give you the baseline here. 1,000 cubits equals 1/4 mile. So the first 1,000 meters, it says here, I'm sorry, the first 1,000 cubits, what deep is the water? Ankle deep. Man, anybody can handle ankle-deep water. It's kind of like to splash around in. Then you go another 1,000 cubits. The depth goes up to the knees. You go another 1/4 mile. You're up to 3/4 mile into this river now. I don't know if you've ever swam in a river, but if you go out of 3/4 mile, you're out there. The depth is waist. When you go the full mile, it's unfordable. You can't go any farther unless you swim. Now, I remember when I grew up, we had a community swimming pool like a lot of communities do. And you know that in the community swimming pools, you have what's called a baby pool. And it's kind of, usually it's separate from the main pool. And it's not even maybe ankle deep. It's just enough water for the kids to enjoy without drowning themselves. Or their parents, of course, have to oversight. But it's very, very shallow, right? Not very much water, ankle deep, let's call it. Then you go into the main pool, and you might have a 3-foot section, which may increase up to a 4-foot, 5-foot, 6-foot, eventually 8-foot. Maybe some pools have 10 or 12 feet. I remember 12 foot was our depth, the maximum. But I remember once in a while we would go down and splash around in the kiddies pool just to be stupid. You know how kids are, teenagers especially. So we splashed around in the kiddie pool, but wouldn't it have been sad if we just stayed there? We all knew how to swim. I remember the first time that I went off the high dive. You talk about terrorized. I had just learned to swim. And I remember walking to the edge of that board and just standing there staring at the water. And stepped off the board, and lo and behold, when I hit the water, I could swim. You better swim. But you know, as you adapt, as you get used to both your swimming ability and how water works, for example, how to hit that water without hurting yourself from a high dive, it becomes exhilarating. It's fun. And everywhere I could find a river or a place to jump off a cliff or jump off a board, I did. That's why I have lower back problems now. But it becomes exhilarating. How was your experience with Jesus Christ? Some of you in here may be newborn babes. Maybe you're sitting here and you're a new Christian. Maybe the only water you can handle is basic doctrine. That's fine. Jesus is my Savior. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and He is my Savior. Maybe that's all you know. And that's really all that a babe is expected to know, right? So many times we're willing and ready to take a babe in Christ and shove him off the high dive instead of putting him in the wading pool. Get him busy. Get him active. Do, do, do. Maybe they need maturity and understanding before activity. There's a place in the church for ankle-deep water, for the movement of the Spirit to touch a young child in Christ's heart and teach them basic truths. You don't try to shove a stake down the throat of an infant. So doctrinally, they may not be very deep, but for heaven's sake, let them swim in the depth they're able. And if they're only able to wade or sit in it and splash, then we should rejoice over that. Maybe you're in knee-deep water. Knee-deep is a little bit harder to push through. Some of us have fished in trout waters with some current to it, and even knee-deep water is a challenge in some of those places. Your Christian life should move forward into a further depth than ankle-deep eventually. You should be able to go from milk to something more solid in doctrine. And doctrine is essential to growth. It's not just experience. It's experience, but it's found the undergirding foundation for experience has to be doctrine. Right practice can only issue forth from what? Right belief. So we ground them. That's the purpose for ABF. That's the purpose for the small groups. We ground, we disciple them. We cause them to grow in understanding. And then there's the waist deep. Boy, that's tough to push through when you're fishing. I did a little bit of sea fishing when we were in Panama and went out pretty deep. And when shark alerts or anything came across, push through waist-deep water to get out of there is pretty tough. But when you're scared, it's all right. It goes pretty fast. When you get into a depth that's unfordable, you have reached a position of, you stand on the edge of, let's take an example. Who comprehends predetermination, predestination? Who comprehends that? Anybody? Who comprehends a God who is everywhere present? When you study these doctrines, that like an ABF, I hope that you're leaving them with more questions than answers. I hope that you come out of those classes saying, I don't know who this God is, but it frightens me. Though God loves us, when you really face off with his attributes, it should terrorize us. A God who sees everything I do, all times, everywhere, no matter what. A God who hears my thoughts right now. A God who knows exactly what I'm going to say before I say it. Brother, that's deep water to swim in. Now, he invites us to swim in it. He invites us to get as much of our knowledge as we can of himself, but to say that I have crossed that river and I understand now because I'm on the other shore will only come in eternity when we arrive in the heavenly places, but I don't think we'll still arrive at the shore there. I think in eternity we're still not going to know everything there is about God. It will take eternity to get there and then beyond that. Where are you swimming this morning? You say, well, that doctrine stuff, that's for these eggheads in seminaries and Bible schools, and that's for these preachers, and I'm just a lady that works in a store. I'm just a guy that works here, and I don't understand that. Well, is the Bible just for preachers and Sunday school teachers? No, it's for you. It's for you to swim in. How unsearchable are your ways? That's what the scripture says in Job, I believe the quote is from. How can we comprehend omnipresence? Where are you swimming? Jesus Christ is a deep fountain, someone said. We read of the deep things of God. Christ's riches are said to be unsearchable. In fact, there's a song, "Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told." There are such depths of mercy and goodness in Christ that none can find a bottom. One of the things that fascinates me most in nature is the abyss. I like outer space, Jeff. I like outer space. But nothing fascinates me more than the abyss. On the Mariana Trench, if you could take a marble, a large marble, and throw it off the side of a boat when you're over the trench, 8 hours later, it would touch the bottom. It's frightening. Did you ever see the pictures? How many watched Finding Nemo? Oh, all right. When he came to the brink of the abyss, did it take your breath away? And that little squirt went off into the wild blue yonder over the abyss. Jesus Christ has a depth that no one can find the bottom. Of course, we look at the effect of the water observed. I just realized I have a handout for you, and I'm not sure, did I hit all the words? Has everybody filled in your blanks? Which blank did you miss? We'll get to that later. All right. Come and see me and I'll give them to you. The effect of the water observed. That's in one blank there. Fertility. is verses 7 and 12. Let's read them again. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and the other. Verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Notice the fertility there of these waters. It's the waters that's given life to these trees, causing fruit to grow there. And you don't have to force it. The tree in contact with the water guarantees the fruitfulness of it. Under healing, second point, that's second effect, is verses 8 and 9. These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there. They shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. What's wonderful about our gospel is that there is much healing that occurs through the blood of Christ. You know that healing, really, psychological healing occurs when somebody is forgiven. The burden's lifted, and there's real significant healing. Now, every one of us has problems. We have problems emotionally, we have problems spiritually, but there is sufficient healing in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there's life. Jesus gives life to men in three ways. Number one, natural life. Jesus is the author of our natural life in the womb. He's the one that formed us there. He's the author of our spiritual life, and he's the author of eternal life. He has called our life in Colossians 3, 3, and 4, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this river truly something to drink at? Charles Gabriel once wrote, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And yet he does. It's sad to see those that are still in the world struggling with questions that can be answered significantly through Christianity. And I finished a book just recently. It's called A Season on the Wind. And it's a book about the world of spring migration. I thought this would be a good time to read it because this is just the beginning of spring migration for the birds. And the author is fantastic as far as his ability to communicate. He keeps your attention. And I got to the very end of the book, and the title is Pagans of the Sky. And I want you to hear what he says here. Just give me a few minutes. And I'd like to read this to you because it caught my heart so deeply. When I witnessed right before me where I once was. He says, listening to these magical sounds in the night sky, I start to wonder about the birds I'm not hearing. For example, there have to be red-eyed vireos going over, but I haven't heard one yet. There have to be many small flycatchers among the birds creating the blue circles on tonight's radar, but I'm not hearing a sound from them. Why? According to the people who have studied the subject the most, Even though vireos and small flycatchers are traveling at night, they rarely make any kind of nocturnal flight calls. Why? The more I consider it, the stranger it seems. Alder flycatchers, for example, overlap in range with both Swainson's thrushes and gray-cheeked thrushes at its seasons. They all can be found in western South America in winter, especially just east of the Andes in the upper Amazon basin. They all spread across boreal zones of Canada and Alaska in summer. They all migrate north relatively late in the spring, and they all take off shortly after sunset and fly strongly north through the dark skies. But those two thrush species make frequent, distinctive call notes as they fly, while the alder flycatcher is mostly or entirely silent. Why? Why? I find myself asking that question more often these days. The more I learn about when, where, and how of bird migration, the more I wonder about why it should be so. Why do crows start moving north across the frozen landscape in the middle of February? Why do some sandpipers coming from South America get here in March while others don't arrive until May? Why do blue jays migrate in the daytime while scarlet tanagers travel at night? For that matter, why do we have such a beautiful, abundant variety of birds performing these migratory flights across the landscape? He goes on, why this, why that? And he says, these are the questions that fill my mind as I stand out under the stars. Many people will credit this abundance and wonder to an all-powerful creator. I can't argue, as long as the definition is kept wide open. In other words, if you say God does it, who's God? Of course, many will take a step further and claim all credit for their own particular God or gods. Humans crave certainty, I suppose, even if we have to seek it out in obscure places and then sometimes talk to ourselves into believing it. Among all the thousands of different religions embraced by humans in the past and present, many people are absolutely certain that their own belief is the only true one and that all others are wrong. Maybe a few of them happen to be right. I can't claim to know. I can say something to this morning without being arrogant. I know why they do those things. Because their creator has hardwired them that way. And he said so in his word. And here's the point. I don't hear any word from Brahmanatman, the Hindu god, about creation, about whether he did it or not. He's silent, and he always will be silent. I don't hear anything from the Buddha on why birds do these things. I don't hear anything from the Quran on why the birds do these things. But if you just take Psalm 104 and read it, you will find there the answer to why. I guarantee it. I want to leave us this morning with a consideration. When we considered in Ezekiel passage the different levels of water, when we applied them to our life as Christians, of whether we're in the shallows, medium, a little bit higher, or are we swimming? One of the things we have to realize is mechanical methods do not produce personal relationships. Let me say that again. Mechanical methods do not produce personal relationships. In other words, you can't go to the river, bottle it up, and sell it in a Christian-like bookstore so that if anybody drinks from it, all of a sudden he's a fantastic Christian. You can't create a curriculum that is going to guide you in your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. He created you a certain way in order to walk with you that way. And the way that he created you is not the way he's created anyone else in the world. Read all the books you want on discipleship. You cannot can it, because discipleship is following Christ. You can't make a program out of that. And that's the problem that's happened in evangelicalism, is that we think that if we just take this course, we'll be successful witnesses. If we just do this study, we'll be a better this or that. Is this not enough for your walk with Christ? Is it sufficient or is it not? Is there some secret to the happy Christian life? Nope. God is as plain as the nose on your face, if you have one, right? Now, my question in ending is this. How many miles from the source of our first experience do we stand? We all started in ankle-deep water, didn't we? If you're a believer here this morning, you started in ankle-deep water. When I first came to know Christ, I knew where Genesis was, and I knew where Revelation was. But everything in between, I had no idea. I knew nada of the Bible. Let me ask you, how many years have you been saved? How many years do you profess to know Christ? You still wallowing around in the baby pool? If it's a long time, I would encourage you to hit the main pool. It looks kind of ridiculous when an adult splashes around in all seriousness in a child's pool. I've seen believers walk around with notebooks to every class offered, to everything that was offered to the church as well as the local Bible institutes that we established years and years ago. And I knew one person in particular from my own church that carried around a notebook all the time, always writing notes, and she still didn't understand eternal security. How many of us, instead of having a river that could be not passed over, waters to swim in, have but a poor and all but stagnant, feeble trickle, as shallow or shallower than it was at first? Where are you at this morning in your swim? Where should you be? If you're an infant in Christ and you understand the basics of Jesus and his salvation and what he accomplished on the cross, good for you. Splash in it. But if you're a believer of X number of years and you've been a part of a good Bible church where this brother preaches his heart out every week and the teachers that teach these Sunday schools and these ABFs are serious, why aren't you growing? Is it because you're still hewing out cisterns? Your cisterns are leaking. They're drying up because fresh water is not being poured into them. Something is quenching the channel of that river getting to you. What are we going to do about it? Search me, O God. Try my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there be a wicked way in me, because I want to tell you something. One thing that will quench that flow is sin. I hope you realize that Jesus came that we might have what? Life and have it more. Doors open for you. The temple water has not ceased. The flow is going through this church. Whether you swim or not is up to you. And what depth you want to swim in is up to you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for quenching your spirit and for grieving your spirit so many times in our life. We ask for revival. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would touch our hearts and bring refreshment and joy and peace in believing. Forgive us for implementing the methods of men to accomplish your divine purposes, for trying in our own strength and wisdom and power to do what only the Spirit can do in the hearts of your people, that only the Spirit can do in the lives of those that are lost, because it takes a sovereign voice to call them from darkness to light. And we cannot do that, though we try to make them make decisions, raising hands and signing tracts and walking aisles. All of that can be done to no avail without the Spirit. Humble us this morning. Draw us closer to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.